And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this flawed prince, Nebuchadnezzar, the coming of thine own kingdom and thine own rule. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. As you look at this text, notice a few things about this text. Notice the global application of this king's rule, Nebuchadnezzar's, over all the nations of the known world. And then notice also God's emphasis on the fact that he, the Lord God, is the one behind his rule. And that this isn't just Nebuchadnezzar's rule because he happens to be the more powerful emperor at the moment. That the king doesn't, you see, rule independently of God's sovereign choice. No, it's God who has appointed him. And woe to anyone who resists his rule, as you can see from verse 8. And notice also the subduing of all nature to this man. Almost sounds like God, doesn't it? The subduing of all nature to this man's rule, for example, twice mention is made of the subduing of the beasts of the field. And the emphasis that God makes is really not upon Nebuchadnezzar per se, rather it's upon his own power to appoint whomsoever he chooses for as long as he chooses. And finally, notice the test that God sets up for the nations of the world. Will the nations bear the yoke of the king of God's own choosing? Or will they resist that yoke? So what is the significance of all this? It is a prelude to the rule of Christ over the world. It's a dress rehearsal. And so this is our theme. 3 points. First, the king's rule will be global and it will glorify God's power to appoint whomever he chooses. And second, the king's the king's rule comes with a test. Will the people he's determined to rule welcome that rule? And finally, Jeremiah is a different type of a prophet to the nation. So first point, the king's rule will be global and will glorify God's power to appoint. Jeremiah was a different kind of a prophet. He was appointed not just a prophet to Judah and Israel, but a prophet to the nations of the world, the Gentiles. It says it right here in the first chapter of his book. And that is significant because here God declares that he has the authority to hold other nations accountable to him, not just the Jews. He has an interest, therefore, in the welfare and the conduct of other nations of the world. Why? Because, well, that was his plan from the beginning. It was his intent from the beginning to use the Israelites as a way of winning the nations of the world, the Gentiles, to himself. And this was true as far back as Abraham. As far back as Abraham, who not only was to be the father of the circumcised, the Jews, but also the father of many nations that are mentioned here. Some of them are mentioned here in our text. In the New Testament, St. Paul, writing by the Spirit, takes this promise and he unpacks it for us. He unpacks it for us further. Romans, for example, chapter 4:13. Here he gives us the ramifications of this promise, what it really involves, how it's fulfilled here. And what Paul says by the Spirit is that Abraham was to be heir of the world, inheritor of the world, and his descendants would come from every nation on earth. And how would they be his descendants? Through biological reproduction? Not necessarily. Through physical circumcision? In part, but not entirely. They were to be through means of faith. Faith and in the truth of the gospel. And this is the major theme of Romans, a major theme of Galatians as well. And so here in Jeremiah, his book, 600 years before Christ, God declares that he is going to make this Babylonian king lord of many nations. It means as well he's going to be a herald of things to come when Christ comes to do exactly that in all its perfection. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was far from perfect. And there are those who would say, well, you know, if a ruler is unjust, well, the people then have the right to overthrow the ruler or to subvert the ruler's rule and set up their own rule. People will say that today. Subvert means to secretly work to sabotage the ruler's rule. But according to Scripture, this is not the case. There's no biblical warrant for it, either for the violent overthrow of a lawfully appointed government or for the more secretive overthrow of that government or a lawfully appointed authority, even if that authority is far from perfect. And that was Nebuchadnezzar for sure. If ever there was a case then of two wrongs not making a right, it's an example of this. Nebuchadnezzar was not at first a pious man. He was a man who demanded the whole world worship his image, if you'll remember that. He was unjust. He was cruel. He was an idolater. But the Israelites and all the nations around were told to submit to his rule. Now, sometimes God brings evil rulers to punish a nation for their own wrongdoing. And in that case, The nation just has to be patient, even the people of God in that nation. They have to be patient until God determines that that nation has learned whatever lesson they were supposed to learn, and that they're to pray for that ruler despite himself, and maybe God will give them a good one next time. And you see, this follows a principle in Scripture that Christ gave himself. Christ gave an example of this kind of thing, this kind of reasoning, as to why God would do things like this. Luke chapter 16. Notice this is the principle. Christ speaking, he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in that which is least is also unjust in much." And the context in which Christ said this was in the handling of money, but it's a concept that applies to many things, including rule. If you can't be trusted to do right by a flawed ruler, then you're unfit to be trusted with a perfect ruler. And the crowning example of a perfect ruler, of course, is the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. And this principle even applies to how we deal with one another. For example, 1 Peter 3:8. Teaches on how Christians ought to treat one another, especially if the other person's behavior to you is far from perfect. Notice what it says in Peter. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing." In other words, so that you were called to respond this way, so that you might inherit a blessing. You see, the text in Peter anticipates that Christians are sometimes going to act unchristianly towards you. And how are you to respond? Christianly. Why? Because the principle applies. If you treat the bad behavior the wrong way, then you'll treat the one who behaves rightly towards you the wrong way. Now, you think it would be just the opposite, wouldn't you? Well, when I find somebody who's worthy of respect, then I'll treat them with respect. It's just that's the way I am. No. When your authority figure, whoever that is not acting in a worthy of respect way, what do? You treat him as if he was worthy of respect. Not as he deserves, no. Not reviling for reviling, but as you would want to be treated. And God will bless you in that. And so here in Jeremiah, their emperor was of all people Nebuchadnezzar, and they were told to submit to him if they wanted to be blessed. So Nebuchadnezzar, as emperor of the known world, Finally, God has him submit to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar actually becomes a believer in the God of his own slaves, Jehovah God. And he issued then a decree to all his subjects throughout the world. He tells them that nobody better say anything against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while he is king. Where's that found? Daniel chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. Now, what effect do you think that his decree had on all those idol-worshipping kings of the world who were supposedly bearing the yoke, who had submitted their necks to Nebuchadnezzar? Do you think they did that? Yeah, they did it. Maybe not permanently, but at least during his reign. And all this was 600 years before the New Testament gospel. And so what's the point? It was a dress rehearsal for what would happen permanently in the days of the King of Kings, when the King of Kings comes to rule this world, when Christ's rule over the nations one day receives its final form. Our second point is this. Notice the emphasis that God makes. It's really not upon Nebuchadnezzar per se. Rather, it's on God's power to appoint whomsoever he chooses, and for as long as he chooses. Jeremiah 26:7. You'll notice there is a time limit to Nebuchadnezzar's rule, lest people begin to think of him as a god upon earth, that he think of him as if he's invincible, because the power that he has shall be enormous. It shall be over the animals. It'll be over the natural world. But God limits his time. Why is that? Well, to highlight his own sovereign power over even this most glorious emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Was he really the most glorious emperor? Well, yes, he was in history. Here's the proof of that. Nebuchadnezzar receives a vision. He doesn't understand the vision. He has to go to another prophet, not Jeremiah. He goes to Daniel. And Daniel tells him the dream, the vision. He sees a head of gold with legs of iron and feet of clay. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is that head of gold. He is the most precious of the emperors. And all the following kingdoms are inferior to his. But in this vision, Daniel says, a stone strikes the feet of this statue, representing the world empires. A stone that is not made with human hands. That would mean it's divinely made. And it breaks the statue and then grows into an enormous mountain that fills the whole earth. And that's the kingdom of God, which gradually expands more and more over the earth. And it is a permanent kingdom. And it grows over time. And the God of heaven, by his same power to decree Nebuchadnezzar's rule, continues this kingdom forever. It is a perpetual kingdom, according to Daniel. And also, so is its king, the Lord Jesus. We read in Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. He shall save the children and the needy, and break in pieces the oppressor. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That would be the river Euphrates that ran by Babylon. All nations shall serve him. Now, it's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, is it? Now, it's talking about King Jesus. And his name shall endure forever, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. That's Psalm 72, which David prophesied of the coming of the Messiah Jesus, the King of Kings. Our final point is this. The king's rule comes with a test. Will the people bear his yoke? So now in Jeremiah, we've gone from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 26, more or less in chronological order. But now in 27, we're given a recap of the previous years of that time and of an event that occurred some years before the Babylonians were at the gate of Jerusalem ready to break down the walls. And before this siege, an event occurred that is significant here. Before the siege, the surrounding nations of the world sent emissaries. They sent ambassadors to Jerusalem. And it was at this event that God had Jeremiah place a yoke upon his shoulders. And what is a yoke? A yoke is a wooden harness used to harness oxen so that the oxen plows in a straight line. And that's what a yoke is. It controls the oxen, the beast of burden. It makes them bear a burden and pull a plow. Jeremiah tells these ambassadors from these various nations in the name of God to go back to their kings and tell them to place themselves under the yoke, or the dominion is what it means, under the dominion of the king of Babylon, not to resist him. And in doing so, they will save their nation and they will save themselves. And this came, of course, whether you know it or not, it came in the nick of time, because those nations were planning to join together in confederation against the invading Babylonians. What are we going to do? They're going to take over everything in the area. And they put themselves together. They took counsel together against this Lord as to what to do. And they're warned not to do it. If you remember, there is a psalm written by David that reflects this kind of thing. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but it happened in the days of King Jesus as well. You see the similarities? So the kings of the earth at that time put together a confederation to combine their strength to resist the rule of the Lord's anointed. And they said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's almost the same thing as, we will not bear his yoke. And they were determined not to, but Jeremiah warned them to bear the yoke and they will live. We don't know how many obeyed, but we know this for sure, that Judah did not obey, and they resisted. Notice then how closely Nebuchadnezzar's rule typifies, in other words, acts as a type of this final King of Kings, in that what King David wrote thousands of years before Christ was born. And he writes, he ends his Psalm 72 with this, be wise, O therefore, you kings, be instructed, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And this is substantially what the nations of the world are told to do with Nebuchadnezzar, and which Israel has refused to do. Now, the king of Babylon is no Messiah, of course, but he is God's appointed ruler. And this, of course, is a dress rehearsal for the rule of the ultimate Son of God. And it shows what God will do to opposers against him. And by opposers, what that means is those who not only actively oppose the coming of the King of Kings, but refuse the yoke. Key is the yoke here. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily laden. He expects his people to bear a harness and to be in his service. This is what determines whether or not we receive his rule. Not what we say only, but will we bear his yoke? His yoke easy, his burden light, but not everyone is willing to bear the yoke and say, I'm gonna do it the Lord's way. I'm going to be led by the Lord and not go my own independent way. Christ gave several of these all or nothing statements, either my way or not to be trite about it, but either my way or the highway, basically, do it my way. He gave many of certain of these all or nothing statements to determine who are his and who are not, and who are his opposers and who are not. And it's not the way the people of this world understand this word opposer, because there are those who would say, well, you know, I don't oppose Christ. I just live my life, live and let live. I don't hurt anybody. I'm not opposing Christ. And in their minds, they're not. They really aren't, not in their own minds. But in fact, they are. What's the proof of that? The proof of that is, will they bear the yoke, which is the call of service? People will say, I'm not opposing Christ. I'm not opposing anybody. I just don't believe what you believe. And yet we know that Christ said in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Or as he wrote to the church in Revelation chapter 3, I would that you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will what? I will spit you out of my mouth. It's either serve him or don't. Bob Dylan, the singer, at one time he wrote an album where the refrain was, you got to serve somebody. You don't just, you can't be independent of serving someone. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The Lord understood this, and for a while I think Bob Dylan did as well. And so this is the step that we're called to do, to bear the yoke. Who is not with me is against me, said Jesus. Now, to bear the yoke is an active step. It's not a step of ambivalence. And just as with Nebuchadnezzar and the nations of the world, not to bear the yoke of the ruler determines who is opposing the ruler or not. In the eyes of God, this is how that works. And so this is the context in which the gospel was proclaimed back in the days of Paul and the way it should be proclaimed today. The invitation to come to Christ, it's sometimes called an invitation. The gospel call is more than an invitation. It is the command of a sovereign. It's the command of a king. Come unto me. It's an imperative. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my burden is easy and my load is light. So in conclusion, we've seen that how this reflects on the coming of the kingdom of God with Christ as the ruler. We've seen that God chooses whomsoever he chooses to rule. And finally, we've seen that the king's rule comes with a test. Will we bear the yoke? Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed see this call of service to whatever you called us to do as a yoke, but an easy yoke, a yoke that you yourself abhor in service to your Father. And so we serve him as well. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.